Picture yourself at the age of 18 being wrongfully accused of murder. The murder weapon was never found. The only credible witness was doubtful, and he couldn't even identify the suspects in a police lineup. However, three juries accepted his account, even though others said that you were elsewhere at the time of the crime. And quicker than you can blink, the sentence is given. You are hereby convicted of murder and is sentenced to die by electric chair. 2 years later, that sentence turns into life in prison. Well, friends, this story isn't fake. As a matter of fact, it's a real story about a man named Ricky Jackson who spent 39 years in an Ohio prison for a crime that he didn't commit, which became the longest prison term for an exonerated defendant in American history. And at the time of that sentencing, I just wonder what in the world was going through Ricky's mind. Did he look at his situation as hopeless? Where would he turn for help? How did he respond to the loneliness of a cold, dark cell, night in and night out, for 39 years? How would you respond if you were falsely accused of something that you didn't do? Where would you turn in trouble and in distress? Well, in our passage this morning, we see this exact situation with David. And yet how he responds in his trial is instructive for us in how we respond in ours. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 7. You can find it on page 450 there in the red seatback Bible in front of you. So please turn with me to page 450 to Psalm 7. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Psalms by looking at another song of deliverance. Now, technically, our psalm is classified as a psalm of lament. However, you may be unfamiliar with that term, lament. Often, we have thoughts of someone just kind of sitting around, whining to God about their situation with no hope at all. Woe is me. But biblical lament is much deeper, and it's more theological than that. To lament is to wrestle with the reality of God's sovereignty in a world with tragedy and pain. It's how we address that pain and tragedy. As one pastor put it, lament is how you live between the poles of a hard life and trusting in God's sovereignty. It's how we bring our sorrow to God. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust and praise. And so for the Christian, there is no such thing as heartbreak without hope. As it's been said, to cry is human. No one had to teach you that. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And biblical lament shows us how to navigate the pain of life by looking to the promise of deliverance with hope and trust. And what better place to see an example of this than in our psalm this morning, in Psalm 7. Right here, David has been wrongfully accused of crimes that he didn't commit. Yet where does David turn in such times of trouble? And what do we learn about his response? Well, that's what we're going to think about this morning. So if you would, read along with me as I read Psalm 7. A Shigayim of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Well, brothers and sisters, I think the main idea of Psalm 7 this morning for us is that those who take refuge in the Lord, you will rejoice in his righteousness. And they will rejoice. We will rejoice in his righteousness because he is, number one, a reliable refuge, as we'll see in verses 1 through 5. He is a reliable refuge. Number two, he is a righteous judge, as we'll see in verses 6 through 16, a righteous judge. And number three, he is the reigning Lord, as we'll see in verse 17. So point number one, he is a reliable judge, or he is a reliable refuge. Our psalm begins with a cry. David, the king of Israel, is crying out to God to deliver him. And notice why. Look there in the title of the psalm. It says that David sang this psalm to the Lord about the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. In verse 1, we see that Cush wasn't the only one who had words for David. This wasn't just the job of one, but it was the job of many. David says that he has pursuers in verse 1. And more than likely, the reason why Cush is mentioned in the title is because Cush was probably the ringleader of this ragtag band of accusers. And notice what they're doing. Notice what they're doing. Verse 14 tells us that they were lying about David. They were slandering him. Now, slander is different than gossip, though they are closely related. The difference is that slander is completely false, whereas gossip has the potential of being true. Gossip tries to make public what should be private. However, these men are committing slander. They were dragging David's name through the mud by making false accusations about him. It might be that since Cush was a Benjaminite, maybe he was a loyalist to King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And since Saul tried to kill David to keep him from taking his throne, maybe these men were bitter at David for taking that throne and being anointed king. Ultimately, we don't know why they were doing this, but we do know this, that it was a smear campaign to ruin David's reputation in the eyes of the people. They wanted to knock off some points from David's approval rating, and they weren't laid back in doing so. David compares these men to a lion ready to tear his soul apart. Now, last week, I was in South Africa. I didn't get to see a lion, unfortunately. But I've read enough National Geographic magazines, watched Planet Earth, both 1 and 2, and I've been to enough zoos to know that lions are absolutely ferocious and terrifying creatures. With a roar of up to 5 miles and the ability to run 50 miles an hour, when a lion gets a hold of its prey, Nothing can protect it. And the result is horrific as they stand over their prey, tearing it to pieces. For David, these men were anything but laid back. They were aggressive and unrelenting in their pursuit to harm his good character. And what's really sad about these false accusations is that it was an inside job. It wasn't like a Philistine was rolling up talking smack about David. No, this was an inside job. This was a fellow Israelite. And to slander the king was to undermine the moral framework of the kingdom, because the king was the one responsible for upholding what is right and administering justice in the land. This act was all-out rebellion. So you can imagine the pain of betrayal that David felt, the fear of what these men could do to him. Those whom he might have thought were allies were stabbing him in the back. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, I don't really have an enemy like that. No one's really stabbing me in the back or trying to tear my life apart like a lion. But friends, I would say you actually have a greater enemy than that. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that our adversary, the devil, Satan himself, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knew that being persecuted for the faith would leave many in fear and at the risk of being deceived. He knew that they needed to watch out for Satan's traps so that they wouldn't get caught in them. It's why Paul tells the church in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, because he knows that spiritual warfare is real. And brothers and sisters, one of the ways that Satan tries to devour us is through deception and false accusation, to trick us into falling for lies rather than the truth. And we've heard all these lies before. We've heard them before. When he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? No. God told Adam he could eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. Satan replies to Eve, "You will not surely die," which is itself a flat-out lie. Satan was tempting them into questioning God's word and his goodness to them. He lies about the consequences of disobeying God's word. You will not surely die. And he does the same thing today. When fear rises in the hearts of believers, he lays out traps. And often, one of those traps includes false accusations about God and about you. After all, he is the great accuser, as we read in Revelation 12, verse 10. And maybe you've heard of some of these accusations. Your faith isn't real. Look at how you sin. God's not going to forgive you of that sin. He's not going to forgive you. God doesn't want you to suffer. Take the easy way out. Just give in. It can't be that bad. After all, doesn't it feel nice? Hey, David, you see how others are speaking about you? Are you just going to sit there and let them get away with that? Return the favor. It'll help ease the pain in your life. Maybe all those opinions of you are true. But where do you turn in moments like that? Where do you turn in those moments when a family member drags your name through the mud before other members of your family? When a coworker throws you under the bus in order to win favor with your boss or your company? When a friend puts you down before others in order to make themselves look good, where do you go? Where do you turn? Where does David turn? David doesn't take refuge in being angry at God for his situation, nor does he deny that something's wrong in his life. Rather than seeking refuge in reviling his enemies, he rests in the Lord, who is never deceived. David begins in verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Notice that David's not asking right here for greater faith. Rather, he's expressing his faith by taking refuge and shelter in the object of his faith right then. He doesn't say, in you I will take refuge. He doesn't wait to go to the Lord until the Lord actually delivers him from his enemies. He goes to the Lord right then because the Lord is a faithful, reliable, and trustworthy God who will judge evil. David seeking refuge in the Lord isn't dependent upon his deliverance, but upon the very character of God himself. And don't forget, as the king, David could have turned to anything to try to get him out of this. He could have turned to a number of ways to try to dispose of these men. Instead, he goes to the Lord, who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, who delivered David and Israel from the hand of Goliath as he was defying the armies of God, who delivered him and protected his life from the hand of Saul. David knew the Lord all too well. He knew the Lord to be a reliable refuge because he had seen his faithfulness to save over and over and over again. Why else would David bring his complaint to the Lord? Why else would he declare his innocence and willingness to receive the penalty for any wrong done to him in verses 3 through 5 if he didn't believe the Lord to be the one who isn't deceived and who will save him from his enemies? And brothers and sisters, we also know of the Lord's faithfulness in bringing salvation through judgment as well. Don't forget, there is a greater lion, one from the tribe of Judah who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through his death and resurrection. Satan once served as our prosecuting attorney by condemning us because of our record of sin debts against God. But the great news for us is that our enormous book-length record of debts has been wiped away and erased by the blood of Christ, and God now views us as having Christ's perfect record. As one author put it, it's as if the blood of Christ soaking the record of debts in his pierced hand caused all of the ink to dissolve and flow away. No more record of debt. Satan's power to accuse and to condemn is gone. No longer do we fear his accusations nor the wrath of God, because we've been made alive and we've been given a living hope through the death and resurrection of Christ. Though Satan may accuse us of guilt, the Lord, who is greater, declares us innocent by the work of his Son in our place. And since Christ has triumphed over our greatest accuser, we can face any assault on our character with confidence and with hope in the Lord. We're freed from seeking refuge in reviling. When a student slanders your character because you won't join them in their sin, you take refuge in the Lord by forgiving them as God has forgiven you. You trust in the Lord's goodness, that the good life isn't actually wrapped up in disobedience, but in living for Christ. When your wayward son or daughter malign you before other family members, you take refuge in the Lord by continuing to pray for their salvation day in and day out. Ladies, when social media influencers tell you, girl, wash your face and stop apologizing, or that you're not being the type of mother or woman that's with it, in those moments, you take refuge by reminding yourself of your identity in Christ and that he has actually given you a greater name. Brothers and sisters, when opposition arises, where do you turn? Do you take refuge in getting even, or in the one who balances the scales and is a reliable redeemer? Take refuge in the shelter that will weather any storm. And we can take refuge not only because he's a reliable refuge, but also because he's a righteous judge. Point number 2, a righteous judge. In verses 6 through 9, David turns from declaring his innocence before God to calling on God to judge the evil of the wicked and to establish the righteous in verse 9. And he can pray this way because he's confident in who the Lord is, and he will act according to who he is. David begins this section by calling on the judge and king of all peoples to arise and to lift himself up and to awake. Now, these terms are military and judicial terms. It's the same language that Moses actually used in Deuteronomy 10, 35, and 36, when he would call upon God to execute judgment on his enemies as the ark set out, and then to return on his throne as it would come in. David is painting this picture where the Lord ascends his throne of judgment with all of the nations gathered around his throne. And he's calling on the judge of all nations to take his case and to judge between him and his enemies. So understand, he's not just calling on any judge. He's calling on the judge who reigns supreme over all judges and who will judge everyone. Now think about this. Human judges, they don't make the law, but they judge according to the law that's made by the people of a given nation. But as we just read in our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, the Lord is actually the lawgiver and the judge. He makes the law and then executes justice according to that law. He's not just the judge of cases in one nation or one state or one county. He is the judge of all peoples, as David says in verse 8. And as David continues in verse 8, he responds in a way that we would least expect. He doesn't begin by pointing the finger and saying, "Judge them." Instead, he says, "Judge me. Judge me." David is confident in his innocence. That's why he says to judge him according to his righteousness and integrity. Now, to judge someone according to righteousness just means to judge them according to what is right. So understand, the final and highest standard of what is right is actually God himself, and it's his own character. God cannot do or be anything other than what is right. And David knew this well. After all, the Lord had anointed him king of Israel, and the king was to mediate God's rule over God's people by upholding God's law. They were to uphold justice and righteousness in the land according to that law. And David is saying that his life, in this case, aligns with the very character of God himself. David was seeking to uphold the reputation of the Lord before his people. He's saying that his life, in this case, aligns with God's very character. And David was confident that the righteous God who establishes the righteous will judge him according to his righteousness and his enemies according to their wickedness. Now, how can God do that? How can God do that? It's because he is the righteous God who tests the hearts and minds of all people, as we see there in verse 9. Secret sin does not exist before God. He knows every thought and motive and desire. He sees everything, and nothing is hidden to him or catches him by surprise. Brothers and sisters, God is not like the emblem for our earthly judicial system, where Lady Justice is holding scales and a sword in her hand, and yet she is what? Blindfolded. She's blindfolded. Although justice may be portrayed as blind, humanly speaking, the justice of God is wide-eyed and it is clear-sighted. I love how Jen Wilkin puts it. He wields the scepter of justice with clear vision. He can neither overpunish nor underpunish. His sentences are what justice demands, and his punishments always fit the crime. No one is wrongly convicted, and justice is always served in the court of God. That, brothers and sisters, is why David cries to God and why that cry turns to confidence and trust. He can leave revenge to the Lord because the Lord knows who deserves what. And it's why David calls upon God to vindicate him. This isn't just any judge. He's the righteous judge in verse 11 who will always and forever do what is right. He is David's shield and savior. And friends, this serves as a reminder that we ought not to treat God's attributes like my daughter's dinner plate, where she has dividers that separate her peas from her PB&J. Rather, God's attributes are inseparable from one another, which means that God's judgments aren't just without him also being righteous and good and loving and holy. We don't have a piecemeal God. He's not just a judge. He's a righteous judge whose judgments are right and good and loving and holy. For God to be otherwise than that, he would cease to exist. He would deny himself. And this is why David's confidence in the Lord, this is why he's got confidence in the Lord to defend him, because he's not just any judge, but the righteous judge who will execute righteous judgment, as we see in verses 12 through 16. In verses 12 through 16, we move from God pictured as the righteous judge on his throne to now being fully decked out and armed for battle like a warrior ready to execute justice. This is a terrifying scene. Look at the language that's used to describe the Lord's relationship to evil and injustice. In verse 11, he feels indignation or anger every day. Evil deeds anger the Lord. Verse 12, he is sharpening his sword. That's what it means to whet his sword. He is sharpening his sword. He's preparing his weapons and lighting his arrows with fire to protect and to defend and to deliver his people by executing judgment on those who do not turn from their evil ways. Now, you may be thinking that this seems a little extreme. I mean, David's enemies can't be that bad, can they? Well, in verses 14 through 16, David gives us the reason why it's actually deserved. He speaks of the wicked man being like a pregnant woman. He conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and then gives birth to lies. The wickedness within comes out in lies. His life, it does not reflect the God who does not lie. Instead, it reflects the father of lies, Satan himself. And because of this, he is guilty. But he's not alone in slander. He's not alone. It happens even within the church. Both Paul and Peter spoke about this to churches. And they did so because they knew that we were capable of this very thing. Slander doesn't build up others. Instead, we do it. When we do it, we actually grieve the Spirit and we receive the wrath of God if we do not turn from it. Brothers and sisters, to slander or lie is ultimately a fundamental rejection of God. It's idolatry. We've been commanded not to bear false witness or lie. And when we do, we're ultimately worshiping ourselves rather than God. To slander is to pervert justice for a self-serving purpose. It's trying to make someone bear the penalty for something that they didn't do in order to benefit the slanderer. Jesus tells us that this ultimately comes from the heart and actually defiles us in Mark 7:22, and that those who make a practice of lying and slandering, they will not dwell in the presence of the Lord, as you can read in Psalm 15. When we do these things, we buy into the lie that somehow by tearing someone else down, we can actually build ourselves up. But the opposite is what actually happens. Our lies don't deliver us, they actually destroy us. Notice how they're self-defeating in verses 15 through 16. Notice the self-defeating nature of evil. In verses 15 through 16, we see that living for lying will cause you to fall into the hole that you dig. The evil that you do will come back around. Part of God's judgment is that evil is programmed to fail. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap, as Paul says in Galatians 6. So friends, be warned. Be warned. The life that lives by lying will be lied against. Those who insult others will be insulted, and those who hate will be hated. And against such crimes, God's anger is stoked. His sword is sharpened, and his arrows are lit. And yet one of the blessings that God has given us to help combat this very thing, so that we can live lives that reflect the very righteousness of God, is actually church discipline as part of our ongoing discipleship. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus gave the church authority to make judgments as well, to declare his judgments about who his citizens are based upon their faith, upon their profession of faith, and their practice of that faith. And the purpose of this is to make sure that we're representing Jesus rightly. If one among our body is living in outward, serious, and unrepentant sin while saying that they follow Jesus, and we've gone to them over and over and over again, and yet they still won't repent, then we follow Matthew 18 and remove them from fellowship as an act of love with the hope of restoration. We do so as those authorized by Jesus to represent him and to protect his reputation. To protect his reputation before the world. So to claim that you're on Team Jesus and yet to live completely counter to that profession is actually to defame the name of Jesus. It's to slander him with your life. It's to take the Lord's name in vain. However, more often, though, we will see formative discipline happen and take place in our discipleship. Right, so what does that look like? This just means that we seek help in shaping, in forming, in training one another in godliness as part of our ongoing discipleship. And so when I meet with someone and they point out areas of my life where I've been selfish or harsh toward others, that's a loving act of discipline because they care enough about me to point me toward godliness without which I will not see the Lord. In love, they're making a judgment of whether my life is reflecting Christ or not. And in this, we need to be open to giving and to receiving discipline when it's called for, because we do so for the sake of love and holiness. We do so because we want to represent Jesus rightly before the world. And so we ought to strive for those kinds of relationships that are open and are transparent with one another, that if we are in the wrong, they will help us to see right. Look at verse 12. What's the difference, though, between those who receive deliverance and those who receive destruction on that judgment day? Look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, it's repentance. It's repentance. It's the continual turning from living for self and turning to Christ the King, who's the greater son of David, the innocent sufferer that was falsely accused of crimes that he didn't commit. Yet he was lifted up and he arose on the throne of judgment on the cross to bear the judgment for his, not to bear the judgment for his own sin, but to bear our judgment instead so that we may be delivered from God's righteous judgment. So that on that final day, we can join the righteous from all nations who will be gathered around his throne, not to receive judgment, but to actually give praise for his salvation. Friends, don't live for the lies that promise deliverance, but only bring destruction. It's only by repenting of your sin and trusting in him that God will declare you innocent on that final judgment day. God's sword can be put back in its sheath, and those fiery shafts, those arrows, can be put out for you by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. That wrath can be alleviated and lifted off of you today. Turn to him. Brothers and sisters, if you've repented of your sins, you no longer fear when evil comes but you trust in the Lord because he is a righteous judge who defeated the greater enemy of sin and death, and he will fully and finally deliver you from the judgment to come. It's through Christ's sacrifice for you that you're freed from reviling when reviling, because you can trust in God's judgment. You can trust in his justice. You're free to speak truth in love to your brother or sister in Christ when they've lied about you, because you remember and you know God's goodness to you. You're free to overlook an offense because God speaks a better word about you. Brothers and sisters, not only is God a reliable refuge that we can take shelter in, but he's also a righteous judge that we can trust in. And not only is he a righteous judge we can trust in, but he is also the reigning Lord that we can rejoice in. Point number three, the reigning Lord. In this psalm, David has moved from a cry to the Lord to confidence in the Lord, and now celebrating in the Lord. We've moved from pain to now praise, from refuging to rejoicing. But notice why that is. In verse 17, David says that he will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness. He says something similar in the next line. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. But remember, David says that he will give praise and he will sing praise and give thanks. He hasn't even been delivered yet. David's confidence in the Lord is through the roof. He believes in his deliverance. He believes his deliverance to be done soon and quickly, and he's already anticipating his response to it. How can he do that, though? How can he do that? It's because of who God is. David speaks of the Lord in two ways. He speaks of his righteousness in him being the Most High, and both really draw upon the same idea. David actually gives thanks to the Lord's righteousness because the Lord always does what is right according to his righteous character, so that his judgments are always right. David also calls the Lord the Most High. That name for the Lord speaks to God's holiness and his separation from his creation. It's not speaking about the space between God and us. Rather, it's talking about his superiority and his supremacy as our Lord. He is Most High because his position, his authority, and his power is unrivaled. He is the ruler and the judge of the earth, which is saying a lot. Since David held the highest position in the land, even David understood himself to be under authority. Now, being in culture that says, you do you, rejoicing in one who has authority over you seems utterly ridiculous. But friends, the point of the metaphor for God's name, it isn't to make us look to ourselves as our own authority, but to look to the one who rules over us and who executes judgment for our good. He wields his authority and his power by judging injustice and evil, and he does so to bless others. He's always trustworthy, good, loving, and right in his judgments. And that's the authority that we long to see deep within us. We long to see that authority. One who will hear the cry of his people and defend them from the wicked, who will right every wrong. David can praise the Lord without ever having even been delivered, because he knows the Lord always acts according to his loving, holy, good, righteous, and just character. He can rejoicingly trust in God to balance the scales and defend and deliver him from evil, and it gives him confidence and hope while he waits for that deliverance. Because of this, David doesn't have to avenge his enemies, but he leaves it to the wrath of God. As the Lord says himself in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Brothers and sisters, not only does this truth remind David that he will rejoice, because God has appointed a judgment, as he says in verse 6. And it should remind us of that judgment as well. It should remind us that we can rejoice right now. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns riding on that white horse with robes dipped in blood and the sword of his word from his mouth, He will execute the wrath of the Almighty on wickedness. And what will we be doing in that moment in Revelation? What will we be doing? The Lord shows us in Revelation 18:20 that we will be rejoicing in his judgment of all that stood against him. That we will be rejoicing in him for delivering us from that judgment. We will rejoice because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And not only will we rejoice then, but we can rejoice right now. On this side of the cross, we who have deserved God's judgment for our sin have received mercy through his death and resurrection. He has canceled the power of sin and death over us, and we rejoice because right now we stand pardoned from our guilt through the blood of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord in what he has done for you. Rejoice that you now can be declared righteous in his sight. And because of this good news, we rejoice in the Lord while we wait for Christ's return to deliver us from this present evil age and judge all wickedness. We rejoice in suffering with hope because God has promised a glorious inheritance and reward. As Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let that reward serve as a motivation to endure suffering. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Though it may seem like the wicked are winning and evil prevails, the Lord will not sweep injustice under the rug. You can rejoice in him now because he is the Lord Most High, whose justice is always righteous, good, loving, and true. Though we lament pain in this life, we do so with hope-filled trust that it always will not be that way. And while we wait for that glorious day, we can join the anthem of God's people in the final psalm, in Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Those who take refuge in the Lord rejoice in his righteousness right now, because the Lord is a reliable refuge, a righteous judge in the reigning Lord. Let's pray.